I was thinking the challenge in presenting this particular message is one of interest level. It'll be a challenge for you to be interested in this subject matter because it will seem that it does not have to do entirely with your personal spiritual life, but rather with the church as a whole. This message requires a body consciousness rather than a self-consciousness. And from my experience, it seems that only those interested in leadership in the church seem to have this body consciousness. This message will certainly challenge the leaders of the church, including myself. I put myself under this word. But the scripture indicates that each of you should have this body consciousness, whether you're a leader or not. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." If you have the Spirit of Christ and you've been baptized into his body, you are a member of it. And therefore, this message should be of interest to each of you personally. Also, if you truly love Jesus, you'll learn to love and care about that which he loves and cares about. He died to redeem, and he promised to build his church. This message is about how Jesus builds his church, and you're a part of it. Now, we've been discussing some thoughts on discipleship and the equipping ministries. In part one, which was a few weeks ago, I dealt with disciples, apostles, and prophets. And in part two today, we'll deal with evangelists, teachers, and shepherds. We'll start with evangelists. The Greek word translated evangelist is evangelistis. Okay, I said to myself, I'm not going to try to pronounce those Greek words, so that's the last time I'll try that. It literally means a messenger of good, one who announces, one who proclaims or declares a good message. It's essential that we understand what that good message is. Paul said that if the church strays from single, simple devotion to Christ, we can end up preaching a different gospel, receiving a different spirit, and a different Jesus. And he also said, this is readily accepted by people. We must realize that this is not only possible, it's also prevalent in the contemporary Western church. It's an explanation for its low level of discipleship. The word of God, the gospel, is the seed. Evangelists plant the seed. The wrong message produces the wrong kind of believer and the wrong kind of church. This is because the wrong message sends out the wrong idea of what Christianity is all about in the first place. People will not develop into devoted disciples of Christ if they're given a different message to begin with. Christ-centered evangelists plant good seed. The good message is specifically about Christ. Corresponding with Paul's analogies in 1 Corinthians 3, the fruit of ministry relationships with authentic Christ-centered evangelists is a planting of the gospel. A planting of the gospel in the life of the individual disciple and the life of the local church. By that which is planted, we're born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God, the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Evangelists who minister the life of Christ are those who, like Paul, preach the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. The book of Acts shows that the message preached by the early church was a Christ-centered message. In its 20 chapters, there are at least 30 references to Christ as the subject matter of the apostles' messages. Paul said that God's gospel concerned his Son, that he is Lord of all. Paul summarizes the message at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians. The message is, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised. He said that this message was according to the scriptures. He said that this is the message which he preached and by which people were saved. He exhorted people to receive it, believe it, hold fast to it, and stand on it. In summarizing his ministry to the elders at Ephesus, he said that he solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The message calls for both repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Christ-centered evangelists plant good seed. Their message contains the DNA for authentic Christianity, authentic conversion, and authentic spiritual life and growth. The very first message preached by the church through Peter on the day of Pentecost clearly set forth the DNA for authentic Christianity. In his message, Peter included the necessary response to the message, that is, how one authentically turns to God and has faith in Christ. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This pattern continues throughout the book of Acts. People received the right message, the right Jesus, and the right Spirit. The early church was not without problems, but it was authentic, and it's written that they turned the world upside down. It's difficult to say that about the contemporary Western church. How was this good message delivered? Today, when we think of evangelism, we most often think of telling people our testimony. That is, how we came to faith in Christ, how it changed our life, and how it can meet people's needs and solve their problems. Our testimonies may fit the description of giving an explanation to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But the only testimonies recorded in the New Testament are either those in the Gospels given by people who had received miraculous healings from Jesus, or the apostles' eyewitness accounts to the risen Christ in the book of Acts and in the epistles. On the other hand, there is a method of evangelism which I see in the New Testament, which seems to be little realized, yet it's been employed throughout church history, and it's sorely needed today. I'm going to call it evangelistic teaching. That Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah, he wanted Philip to guide him, he said. Guide him in the scriptures. The Greek word means to lead the way. That is, through the scriptures. As we know, the man received understanding, came to faith in Christ, and was baptized. Essentially, Philip led the man in a mini evangelistic Bible study. This method of evangelism typified Paul's ministry. In Damascus, it says he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. The Greek word literally means to join together. That is, joining events in the life of Christ together with references in the Hebrew Scriptures to prove that he was the Christ. In Thessalonica, Luke said that Paul was reasoning, the same Greek word translated proving, but adds that he was also explaining and giving evidence that Jesus was the Christ. The Greek words mean to open up completely and to put forth facts through teaching. The passage tells us that not only Jews, but also God-fearing Greeks and leading women were persuaded. Of the word persuaded, Vine says, bringing about a change of mind by the influence of reason or moral considerations. In Corinth, Paul reasoned with Jews and Greeks, and they too were persuaded, it says. He also did the same in Ephesus. And a little later, again in Ephesus, Paul reasoned and persuaded for 3.5 months in the synagogue and for another 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. I believe a major part of Paul's ministry can be accurately described as evangelistic teaching. Well, that doesn't cover the whole subject matter of evangelists. It's just some thoughts. We'll move on to teachers. We'll consider the equipping ministry of teachers. Ephesians 4:11 reads, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as shepherds and teachers." Some scholars see 4 rather than 5 categories here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Some just see 4 categories, thus combining shepherds and teachers into one ministry title. This is because of the absence of the phrase "some as" between the two words shepherd and teacher. It's also noted that Paul told Timothy that shepherds should be able to teach. I agree with these observations. In fact, most teaching ministries can be more accurately defined with preceding adjectives like pastoral teaching, but also apostolic teaching or prophetic teaching, and even evangelistic teaching. I see all these categories, all of these, in Paul's ministry. For example, if you could check that out in 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul said that he was called to be a preacher or an evangelist, an apostle, and a teacher. I believe there are various types of teaching ministries which are not connected with the ministry of shepherding. There's also the fact that in the Jewish counterparts, there were rabbis or teachers who were totally dedicated to teaching, and in that sense, we're not involved with hands-on ministry of shepherding the flock. Same is true today. So I'll deal here briefly with teachers and take shepherds out of that listed order and deal with them later. Concerning Paul's analogies in 1 Corinthians 3, the fruit of ministry relationships with authentic Christ-centered teachers is a watering of the gospel, a watering of that seed that was planted, and a building upon the foundation of Christ. Two different analogies, both the function of Christ-centered teachers. Watering of the gospel and a building upon the foundation of Christ in the life of the individual disciple and the life of a local church. The Hebrew word teacher is mora. Mora is also the Hebrew word for archer. The Christ-centered teacher has placed Jesus as the bullseye of his target, so to speak. The Hebrew word morah comes from the same root as Torah, which means the way. For the Hebrews, the Old Covenant law was the way of life. In announcing the New Covenant, Jesus declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. This is why first century Christians referred to themselves as the way. The Christ-centered teacher points the way to Christ. According to Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss, the kind of teachers the Apostle Paul is referring to in Acts 13, 1, and 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, are God-called and God-equipped teachers recognized by the church as those having authority in the church in matters of doctrine and interpretation. Both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James insist on sound doctrine in the church, which is to say, Christ-centered doctrine. Christ-centered teachers who minister the life of Christ, like the writer of Hebrews, are those that focus on the doctrine of Christ. There are doctrines about the Christ in the Old Testament types and in the apostolic epistles. And there are doctrines of Christ, the doctrines that Jesus taught in the Gospels. The goal of Christ-centered teachers who minister the life of Christ is to bring revelation of Christ with a view to enhancing relationship with Christ. The goal of Christ-centered teachers is teaching with a view to spiritual formation, the formation of Christ in you, to transform you into the image of Christ. Paul told the disciples in Galatia that his ministry was like being in labor in the birthing process until Christ was formed in them. Paul taught that as one receives revelation of Christ, the Holy Spirit transforms you into his image. He told us that in an epistle what his ministry was all about. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect or complete or mature in their relationship with Christ Jesus. Christ-centered teaching is done for the purpose of spiritual formation, the formation of Christ in you, to transform you into the image of Christ. Here's a couple of quotes from a couple of Christ-centered teachers. Well, I don't have them on a slide. This first one's from Clay Sturette. He's a guy that lives in Virginia. A teacher imparts a love for the truth, a deep passion for Scripture, and for the Lord of Scripture. This next one is a quote by Oswald Chambers, or from his writings. The test of an instructor in the Christian church is that he's able to build me up in my intimacy with Jesus Christ. Not that he gives me new ideas, but I come away feeling I know a bit more about Jesus Christ. If you're a teacher sent from God, your worth in God's sight is estimated by the way you enable people to see Jesus. Let's move on to shepherds. We'll see that those on this leadership team of the local church, that is, those who rule, are interchangeably referred to as elders or overseers or shepherds. In the New Testament scriptures, these three terms appear together, obviously referring to the same entity. Elder is the title, overseer is the position, and shepherd the function. Elders are overseers who shepherd the flock. I'm going to show you that in some scripture. In Acts 20, verses 17 through 35, there's a record of Paul's farewell address to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, where he administered daily for 3 years. In this passage, there's many wonderful insights into the nature and the quality of Paul's ministry, but we're going to focus on just two verses having to do specifically with the leaders of the church in Ephesus. In other words, those to whom Paul's speaking. Acts 20, verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." This verse tells us that the church leaders from Ephesus, whom Paul's addressing, are called elders. The Greek word is presbyteros. It is the Greek word for which we get our English word presbytery. And in the New Testament, this word appears first in Acts 11:30 and then in Acts 15, verse 4, verse 6, verse 22, all in reference to elders in the church in Jerusalem. According to the Greek scholar W.E. Vine, the Greek word presbyteros, it's an adjective, not a noun, meaning elderly and or mature. The concept of eldership found in the Gentile churches, like this one in Ephesus, was a carryover from Israel. The elders sat at the gates of the city to give righteous judgment to the people, bear witness to the will of God, and make decisions accordingly. Those who ruled as elders in Israel were chosen because they had wisdom and discernment and were inclined to fear and serve God rather than people. I have scripture references that I base all of that on. But we see that the term elder describes the spiritual stature of the church leaders Paul was addressing. They were physically and spiritually mature. Another thing to note is that the word always used in a context of plurality in the Bible. In other words, a church did not have an elder, it had elders. The Apostle Peter used the term sum presbyteros, meaning fellow elders or co-elders. The prefix of the Greek word literally means together in association. Elders together in association. Elders that are the same or equal to in resemblance and instrumentality. The eldership is a plurality with a co-equality. The word arch-presbyteros doesn't appear in the Bible. There was no such thing as a head elder or a lead elder. The practice of a lead pastor over supporting pastors is a modern concept, and it's not found anywhere in the New Testament scriptures. The only record in scripture of a shepherd who is above other shepherds refers to Jesus, the chief shepherd, as Peter referred to him. Another verse we want to focus on is Acts 20, verse 28. It reads, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." This verse tells us a number of things. Firstly, these elders were also overseers. The Greek word is episkopos. It is a Greek word from which we get our English word episcopal. It is a combination word, epi or epi, meaning over, and scopio, meaning to look or to watch. In other words, to look over or to watch over the flock. So this tells us the ministry position of the Ephesian church leaders. But notice that the elders and the overseers are one and the same. A tradition developed back in church history which set overseers, called bishops, over the elders of the churches in a region. In other words, a bishop would rule over the local elders in a region. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament says, Ignatius shows that in the early second century, the office of overseer or bishop over the elders had developed. But Lightfoot, a Bible commentator, has shown that it was not so in the first century. In the New Testament scriptures, there's no evidence of any office higher than or over the local eldership, except, of course, Jesus Christ, who's the head of the body. The idea of bishops overseeing pastors in a different region, overseeing pastors in a given region, is in denominational structures. It's not to be found in the New Testament scriptures. I'm going to read Acts 20, verse 28 again. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. So here we see that the ministry function of an elder, who's called an overseer, is to shepherd the church of God. There's a noun form appearing in Ephesians 4:11, which is traditionally translated pastor, but is essentially a shepherd, one who shepherds the flock. The concept of shepherding, found in the Gentile churches like this one in Ephesus, was also a carryover from Israel. The prophet Ezekiel was clear regarding the Lord's expectations of those who would shepherd his people. They were to feed the flock, strengthen the sickly, heal the diseased, bind up the broken, bring back the scattered. Now, when you read this, Ezekiel 34, the Lord's rebuking the shepherds of Israel because they didn't do those things. But from the negative, we could see what the Lord's expectations of shepherds was. The Greek word for shepherd is palmeno. This is a verb which means to feed, to tend, or to guide the flock. Surveying the New Testament scriptures, we get an overview of activities of this plurality of elders. This is a list based from various New Testament scriptures. Tending and shepherding, teaching, guarding and protecting, praying regarding the oversight of the work of the ministry, and also praying for those in sin and sickness. The list goes on: leading and guiding, steering and governing. Interesting word, steering, as one in the back of the boat with the rudder. And the last one, ruling. Just a few comments on that last activity, ruling. Paul writes to Timothy and refers to elders who rule well. How would the Apostle Paul describe ruling well? Well, in the same sentence, he said that it involved labor in the word and doctrine. That's part of ruling well. The Apostle Peter also offers the following. He wrote, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, co-elder, and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. You see where those terms, shepherd and elder and overseer, come in? Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock I think Peter offers us a little bit more on what it might mean to rule well. So, according to the Apostle Paul, an elder is an overseer who shepherds the flock, all one person, but as I said, always appearing in plurality. The qualifications for an elder in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, and the qualifications for an overseer in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, are essentially the same. This adds credibility to the fact that these are one and the same person. We see that the Apostle Peter paints the same picture in his epistle when he exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. In his expository dictionary of the biblical words, W.E. Vine concurs that an elder is an overseer who shepherds the flock. Overseer is his ministry title, shepherd is his ministry description, and elder speaks of his spiritual stature. There's no scriptural evidence for eldresses. In other words, there's no women overseers that shepherd. But there are wives of elders who ideally are helpers comparable to or suitable to their husbands in spiritual stature, and they're one with their husbands in the work of the ministry. I think that I'm going to skip over this section on appointment just to save time. I'm going to go on to talk about under-shepherds of the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. Corresponding with Paul's analogies in 1 Corinthians 3, the fruit of ministry relationships with authentic Christ-centered shepherds is a watering of the gospel and a building upon the foundation of Christ in the life of an individual disciple and in the life of a local church. In his epistle, Peter referred to Jesus as the chief shepherd. He also referred to him as the overseer of our souls. It's essential that we see the chief shepherd and the under-shepherds the same way Peter did. That is, in light of the new covenant. The new covenant sheds light on how shepherds are to lead and guide and steer and govern, how they are to rule well. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the overseer of our souls. Jesus told Peter to tend his sheep. Jesus referred to us as his sheep. He said, his sheep hear his voice and follow him because they know his voice. We'll read that again. It's amazing and beautiful that way back in the Gospels, before he was crucified, buried, and resurrected, he gave us one verse of scripture, I will build my church. That's all he said about the church, the only time church is mentioned. But he was putting out feelers, as it were. Listen to his words here. He said, we know these verses from John's Gospel, his sheep hear his voice and follow him because they know his voice. That says so much about the new covenant. In the new covenant, the authority of Christ has been given to shepherds not to make disciples of themselves, but rather to make disciples of Christ. What is the new covenant? While the new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus on the Feast of Passover just before his death on the cross, God began defining the new covenant through Old Testament prophets. First, Isaiah prophesied, all your sons will be disciples of the Lord. And that was quoted by Jesus in John's gospel. After that, Jeremiah prophesied, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. For they all shall know me. They all shall know his voice. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Just prior to this, in the same prophecy regarding the new covenant, the Lord spoke in terms of shepherding his own sheep. He said, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. Same prophecy as the prophecy regarding the new covenant. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord promised, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. In Proverbs, it's written, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When you know God, you have wisdom and understanding. That's the goal of the new covenant, that we all will know him. We all will know his voice. Therefore, the maxim of Christ-centered shepherds is, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. It's a quote from Hosea. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Christ-centered shepherds will impart not just good words, but the word. Not just good teachings, but the teacher. Not just good counsel, but the wonderful counselor. And not just good spiritual things, but the sum of all spiritual things, Jesus. Christ-centered shepherds will lead the flock to follow the chief shepherd and the overseer of their souls. I wanted to leave a little time for questions. I think this could get a whole lot more detailed. All the labor involved in this was trimming it down, and there's whole bunches of scripture references that I'm not referring to. I'm just trying to summarize some things. But there's a lot of detail here. It covers a lot of territory. And if there is that interest level, which is hard to come by, I wonder if you have any questions. Dave?
Not a question, but so much just reflecting on what you were saying earlier, that this might be more directed toward like teachers and evangelists and stuff. And while I personally have no absolutely zero goals of becoming either of those or see that kind of my way, I really think it challenged me a bit with
Right. Relatively speaking, numbers-wise, the leaders of a church are, you know, a smaller group than the flock itself, although every member of the body has a ministry to be engaged with. Everyone has a spiritual gift and has a ministry. It just isn't necessarily a leadership ministry. And what we're talking about here are all leadership ministries. And we're talking about them, I think the goal was to make you aware of what a Christ-centered equipping minister is like, but also what God has, the gift or gifts that God has given to you to take advantage of. And to realize that he has given you these gifts and wants you to tap into them. And what some of the benefits are that you could expect. Matt?
Okay. When the church was formed, did you guys think about that? The sense that there's three leaders?
Tony? We'll get to that in just a second. Tony?
You say an evangelist does most of his work outside the church?
Yeah. If you take the word evangelist in its broadest sense, I think it also includes, you know, a messenger of good. I think that evangelist does have a part of his ministry in the church in bringing a good message, Christ-centered message to the church, and the effect of it, the fruit of it, is he imparts, and you have to know an evangelist personally to appreciate this. And I would say of Mitch, John, and myself, Mitch has the most evangelistic heart and motivation, and not sometimes, but often, in his ministry of the word, I think that there's an impartation of a desire to see the lost saved. So an evangelist imparts this desire, and to take it a step further, may through teaching, a teaching evangelist, equip people to evangelize. I think it's mostly that passion, but also some pointers, if nothing else, just by example. But somehow, this whole aspect of bringing good news to the world gets imparted through this man. And some specific teachings and directions to equip you to do it. But to answer your question, mostly, by nature of the case, this is good news for the lost. I intentionally, it's debatable whether apologist or apology is a biblical word. I know the First Peter was 3:15. It is giving an apology or an argument or a reason or an explanation is a word that I like the best. It is a legal term, apparently, in the secular Greek anyway. Significant thing there is for those who ask you. So it's a response to someone asking you about Christianity. But as I did the section on evangelistic teaching, I realized that correlates very well with the common understanding of apologetics.
Active apologetics. But
yeah.
We made it a branch of our own. Like, it's a branch of its own today.
Yes, and I have said many times, apologetics, if we were going to use the term, is the spearhead of evangelism in the day that we live, in our generation. There's an awful lot of work that needs to be done to undo the lies of the devil, you know, in giving the Bible bad press and creation science and so on. Martin Luther It was quoted by Francis Schaeffer anyway. He said, if you're not addressing the enemy of your generation, you're not fulfilling the Christian ministry. And that is the major enemy in our generation. So I would say, you know, what I was saying about teaching evangelism corresponds to what others would call apologetics. I'm going to get to Matt. Seth? And I try to emphasize that really well is connecting you to the chief shepherd and the overseer of your souls, according to the New Covenant. You know, I suppose there's a few, maybe less than we think, ministers that are on ego trips and enjoy power trip. What might be more the case is that spiritual fathers, like natural fathers, make a mistake in trying to live their lives for their kids. And it's a process that fathers have to go through to learn how to release a child to grow up into his or her own stature, you know. It's just sort of natural for fathers to want to control that, overly control it. And I think it would be the same thing that spiritual fathers have to be careful of. The motivation might be correct, but you have to keep the goal in view. But like I say, there's a few, but not many guys that are really on a power trip or ego trip. It's just maybe unwise fathering. Okay, Matt, your question again? And if you can't do that, your question will be eliminated.
Did you guys think about when you came together as a church to not appoint one person, but to each have three people to do the church, because that's your biblical view of what's appropriate?
I'm going to give you my answer, and I'll let Mitch give you an answer. John's not here. I'm going to say yes, right from the very beginning. And the very beginning was just get-togethers with Mitch, John, and I, and at the very beginning with a few other guys who decided not to hop on board. I would say that right from the beginning, there was this concept and vision of a plurality. But I also have to say, as time went on, that got more clear and definite. Now, I'm telling you my perspective of what took place in history, but maybe Mitch wants to give an answer.
More clear and definite in a positive sense?
Yeah.
Praise God. Yes. Amen. I was going to walk up and kiss Bill after all that. And just say... Yeah,
Mitch, I told you I don't want you doing that anymore. Not in front of my wife.
I like it because, you know, I just take, you know, regardless of how
Was there another question? Oh, yeah, Carrie. Yeah, I'm going to have two or three things to say, and I hope I can remember what I wanted to say. Firstly, if you think of a seed, you put it in the ground. I sure enough can't tell you if that's a pear tree or an asparagus or a tomato or, you know, it's a seed. That's all I know. You know, so you put that in the ground, and as things grow, they become more defined. It's the same with everything, you know, a boy or a girl or young Christians. As they grow, that gifting, that God-given gift, becomes more defined. It's easier to recognize as you grow. And you think about it, you know, like when you were a little kid. Well, I don't know about you, Carrie, but, you know, little boys want to be a policeman or a fireman or a cowboy or a, you know. And so you just have this sort of general thing that you want to emulate. But as you grow up, you get more focused on who it is that you are. And it's the same spiritually. You know, I would think that, and I think I remember, as a young Christian saying, oh, I love the way he preaches, or I love what he teaches, or, you know, you like everything that you see, but you eventually start getting more defined in who you are as you grow. The other thing, it's not an easy thing, because, you know, basically you're looking into your heart and your spirit to find what God has planted there. And that's not easy to do. And it's a process, and it takes time. And actually it's a lifetime process to get more and more and more and more and more accurate. It's a really long, this involves subject matter, but what I have found the most helpful is to look at spiritual gifts in three categories of motivation, manifestation, and ministry. And in a sense, a manner of speaking, the most important is the motivation. How are you wired? How, you know, what's your passion? What has God birthed in you? And it will get manifested in different ways at different times. And the ministry aspect is sort of a long time coming. And that motivation could come through in various ministries. Now, you mentioned having maybe more than one. It's possible that you could have two motivations, or one motivation with a number of different ways it manifests itself, or a number of different ministries that at various times in your life God brings you into. But the motivation one is, in a sense, the most important. It's the root, and it's the easiest to define. The way it manifests itself really is according to your faith. You prophesy according to your faith. You do everything according to your faith. And if God has called you to do something, he gives you the faith to do it. But you grow in this faith. The ministry, you know, that could change in your life. You know, 20 years old, you could be doing this ministry, and 30 years old, you could be doing that ministry. And there's this, I think that there should be a clear direction, but there's a lot of steps and pathways on that journey. But when you look back, you'll see God's clear direction. He's always been bringing you into this. But part of your training to do this might be doing that and that and that, you know. So it's a combination of those things. Gary.
No, sometimes I think that it's important, or maybe you want to talk about this, and answer the same question. Stay tuned to two things: what opportunities are or are not coming your way, and what kind of confirmation maybe you get from other people, or you don't get from other people.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Help you kind of fine tune the direction.
Yeah.
Front seat, back seat issue. Something. Steering.
Now, with opportunities coming your way, I'm going to qualify that a little bit. There's certainly nothing wrong with there's this need, and so you make that need your opportunity to fill it. And sometimes people will ask you to fill this need. And that isn't necessarily what God has planned for you. If by opportunity you mean, like, what has God put right before your face, put on your doorstep? It's like, oh God, what am I going to be when I grow up? And it's already right there. You know what I mean? Like, we don't recognize our opportunities sometimes. We don't see the forest for the trees. You know, we're looking, and it's right there in front of our nose. You know, God gives us, it's a really good way to, one of the ways to discern guidance, you know, the Lord's will. Is what does he put, what's he put right in front of you? And people's feedback. I think one of the major and one of the most important, one of the most beautiful or fulfilling aspects of leadership in the equipping ministry is to help people discern who they are in Christ in every sense of the word. Help them, not tell them, but help them discern what their spiritual gift is. What help them, I think that a leader has an eye for you bring up a child in the way he should go. What is that way for this person? You're not dictating it to them, but helping them find it and helping them go off on that journey, you know, off into that ministry, encouraging them in it, releasing them in it, giving them opportunity in it. So I think that's a pretty important aspect of leadership, equipping ministry. And so you're getting feedback from leadership ministry, but also, and I think what you're referring to is what others are saying about you and just seeing how people are responding to what you give. You know, it's a wonderful thing to tell, you know, we get so, maybe not in the church, but we do get some in the church. There's a lot of criticism out there, and certainly out in the workplace and in the world. You know, we might get one positive statement to every 10 criticisms. It's a wonderful thing to build one another up, not flatter, but encourage and affirm one another. What do you see of Jesus in the other person? What gift do you see? How can you encourage someone else to keep on keeping on in this direction that God has put them in? We all need encouragement. Leaders do too. Joan.
We just had our little 4-week spiritual gift class, and one of the things we did in there was an inventory. And you know, there's deep ones, and then there's like quick over the surface type things to see where you're gifted. I don't know if you've ever done one of those, but those kind of help you too.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I think they're pretty good. Yeah. They're fun to take, too. I always enjoy taking them. Yes, everyone wants to learn about themselves. Was there another?
I just wanted to say that I think that you can see from this that our passion is, I think that knowing what our passion is for Christ and for his will in our lives sort of defines who we are and what we are to do. And I think that you can tell from what he taught today that our passion is the church of Christ, that is the church that Jesus
She's saying the same thing I tried to say at the very beginning, you know, about that interest level and the body consciousness, not just self-consciousness. I understand it's the leader's job to be concerned with these kinds of things. I understand that. But at the same time, if you are part of the body of Christ, if you're one of those Jesus purchased with his blood, you're going to care about what he cares about. And his whole thing was to build a church, to get a people and build a church. It just seems that we all should care about that. We're not all going to be experts. We're not all going to be leaders. It's not our responsibility to know all the ins and outs and details, but to have a passion for it, to have a vision for it, to have a heart after God's own heart, I think that's in order. I think that everyone, we should expect that from everyone in the church. And I'd love to see more of that at Cornerstone.
The tricky part of this is, the fact of the matter is, you can build a church without the Spirit of God. And this is where the rubber meets the road. You know, it's like any of us can give a message. I don't want to stand up there and give Mitch's message on a Monday morning or a Sunday morning. You know, I want to give the message that the Chief Shepherd is giving me to give to you. And it's the same thing in building a church. I mean, there's all kinds of cults out there that are much more, quote unquote, successful in the eyes of the world. We don't have a lick to do with what's in the scriptures and what God has said. These are the foundations. These are leadership. This is the way I was set up. It's his church. But you know what? We have organizational mindset out there that it's not all bad, but when we bring that into the church, sometimes that can overshadow what the Word of God has taught, what the Spirit of God is trying to do to build a church. So that's where it gets kind of sticky and why there are sticklers about these types of things. That makes sense?
We stick mostly ourselves, the elders. But yeah, I really have had a heart to share these kinds of things with you, and I'm glad that you listened to it.